Good morning. With your copy of God's Word, still turn to Revelation 11. I want to read one more verse. It was a typo on my part. It's supposed to run all the way through verse 14 that ends, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And so this morning, we're looking at our continued study through the book of Revelation, Vision 2, Trumpet 6, Woe 2, Part 2. I know that there's a lot to that. This could also be entitled, and I'll explain this a little bit further into the sermon, why I am not a post-millennialist. And so this is what's going on here. I know a lot of people said, hey, you've talked a lot about dispensational premillennialism, but what about some of the other views? Well, this particular text is one of the reasons why I don't adhere to what's commonly known as post-millennialism, and we'll get to that in just a second. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see that there are two kingdoms that are at odds with each other. That there seems to be this incredible conflict that is taking place. And so there's a call, and even John himself identifies that he's not certain who has said this to him, but he says it was, and someone said, take this measuring staff that he has, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, but leave out the court which is on the outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they'll tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. And so there's this call to measure the temple and its altar. Now, we've already seen throughout the Revelation this picture of the altar in heaven, this picture of the temple in heaven, this picture of what that represents. We've seen that that represents the people of God. There's other places in the New Testament that talk about how we are the temple of God, that we are being built up in Him, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we are being the building fitted together under the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, and we've seen that. Later, we see in the Revelation that there is no temple present, as in a physical temple, because it's not needed. There's no need for a physical temple. And so we've seen up to this point where it uses temple language that it seems to be making reference to the people of God. And so there's this call for a measurement of this cosmic temple, which is the people of God. Now, if you want an Old Testament reference for that, I would encourage you to read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Ezekiel, toward the end of his prophetic vision, has this vision of this incredible cosmic temple. And the language that's used about this temple and the method of this temple and the way that this temple looks and how this temple's fit it together, it becomes pretty clear pretty quickly that he's not talking about a physical temple. It's just the way that it's described would be beyond the bounds of it being a physical reality. And so this seems to be the thing that John is referencing, is this measurement of this cosmic temple, which in the New Testament seems to be indicating that this is the people of God. Now, it says that this outer area that's not being measured, this holy city, if you will, is going to be trodden underfoot by the nations for 42 months. And so 42 months, 3.5 years. This is a direct cross-reference in the Old Testament to Daniel, and I have a number of Daniel passages listed there. It says that this goes on for times and a time and a half a time. There's that interesting language about that's used in Daniel. It's a second part of one of the weeks that he lists out in his 70 weeks. And what's interestingly noted about this concept of 42 months, this was roughly the length of Elijah's ministry when he was there. You know, there was the prosperous time, and then there was the suffering time. And so that during that suffering time of that 3.5 years, where there was no rain and there was a great famine and all that sort of thing, that's reference to that. Also, when you go to Numbers chapter 33, verses 5 through 49, it makes the statement for us that during their wilderness wandering, before they were able to enter into the land of promise, that the Israelites had 42 separate encampments in their wandering. And it's interesting to note, normally, whenever they're trying to make some sort of a metaphorical spiritual point, the number's always kind of rounded up or rounded down. It's a whole number. In this case, it's clearly taught that there are 42 encampments. All right, so they went here and they stopped and they camped. And they went here and they stopped and they camped. And they went here and they stopped and they camped. And they went here and they stopped and they camped. And there's a number of scholars who indicate that the wilderness wandering lasted for 40 years after the indictment of God against the people for their murmuring and their complaining and that sort of thing. Most scholars note, though, that before that took place, they had already been in the wilderness for 2 years. So the full length of time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land was 42 years, measured in 42 separate encampments. on their way to the promised land. And of course, we know that the New Testament takes that picture of the wilderness wandering and equates it with the people who are living the life of the church in this present age now. We are of in this world, but we're not of this world. We are strangers. We are sojourners. We're wanderers. We're longing for a country. This one is not our home. We are longing for a city not made with hands. We're longing to enter into that great land of promise. And all these sorts of metaphors that are used in the New Testament that relate us back to the similar event that occurred with the people of God. Now, you'll note that for that entire duration of time, the nations are trampling that holy city, that temple, that outside area, that encampment. They're treading it underfoot. This is a picture here in this section of the whole people of God being spiritually preserved by God's grace, yet susceptible to pain and suffering from the unbelieving world. And we've seen that through all of Revelation up to this point. What was the great call to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 for those who've been with us the whole time? What was the call for them to do? To overcome. And specifically, what were they supposed to overcome? Most of the time, persecution that was coming from the outside world because of a right witness for Jesus Christ. That's what they were supposed to overcome. Live your righteousness out in front of the world. I have this indictment against you. You haven't been doing that. You need to do that. And when you do that, you're going to have to stand firm and stand sure and stand true. Why? Because the synagogue of Satan and the domain of Satan is going to hate what you're doing. And you're going to have to persevere through that. And you're going to have to overcome through all of this. And the one who overcomes will receive whatever the reward happens to be at that particular time. And so there is a call for endurance for those who are here in this reality. And so this is the picture here. There is a temple that's going to reside, and it's going to reside for an extended period of time. And we'll get to a moment about the time period of the 42 months in just a second. And there's going to be an interaction that takes place between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Remember, this second vision is coming from the perspective of the unrepentant, unbelieving world. This is how the gospel looks to them, the ones who don't repent. And so to them, they look and they see that there's these people and they just won't relent. And they keep spreading this message and they won't go away. And no matter how hard we make things for them, they stick around and they keep giving us this message. What are we going to do about these people? And so John gives a description of the church, and he does it in the imagery of two witnesses. We see this in verses 3-6. So these two witnesses come on the scene. And these two witnesses prophesy the same amount of time as the treading that took place in verse 2. You need to note that. Notice in verse 3. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Now, I know a lot of you are better at math than I am, but if you break the math down on a basic modern calendar, you'll see that 1260 days is 3.5 years. 3.5 years is 42 months. That's how long that lasts. And so you've got this treading that's taking place where the nations are trampling underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Simultaneously, you have these two witnesses that are prophesying to the nations. And how long are they prophesying to the nations? For 42 months. So you have this happening at the exact same time. You have oppression and persecution against those who are declaring the true gospel of Jesus Christ, while simultaneously the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out to those people who are bringing persecution against them. Both of them happening together at the same time. Neither side relenting to the other. That's why I jokingly said the subtitle of this could be why I'm also not a postmillennialist. Postmillennialism, for those of you unfamiliar with it, teaches that over time the gospel will become so expansive and so spread out and so predominant in the world that when Jesus returns to the world, he's essentially returning to a saved world. That the gospel has mostly taken root over all of everything, and that there's this great golden age of the gospel. That's their millennium. That's their 1,000 years. There's this great golden age of the gospel that occurs prior to the return of Christ. This particular text seems to indicate that right up until the very end, by the way, I've given this away before, I give it away again, but still come back next Sunday to hear it. When the seventh trumpet sounds, it's a declaration of the final end. That doesn't happen until this conflict comes to its head. That's what brings this conflict to its head, is the final true return of Christ that brings about the full redemption of all things. And so you have simultaneously, until that day comes, the nations treading down on the holy city, persecution against the church, and the church being secure in their spiritual reality while facing physical and social oppression, speaking the gospel in truth and love to those who are persecuting them. And it goes on side by side for the same duration of time, for this 42 months. And so these witnesses come and they prophesy. So the kingdom of the world stands against the gospel while the church promotes the gospel in perseverance. So let's ask the question then, who are these two witnesses? Well, they are not Moses and Elijah reincarnated. Say, Philip, how can you be sure? Because we're Christians and not Buddhists. And that's the easiest way that I can say that. And I'm not trying to be coy and cute, but that's actually pretty funny when you say it out loud. There's a lot of teaching out there, but this is Moses and Elijah. No, it's not. Well, why isn't it? Because we don't believe in reincarnation. He said, but there was a vision of Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop with Jesus long after their death. Yes, it was a vision of Moses and Elijah. This story is people actually sharing the gospel in a real way out in the, you know, people are seeing them and observing them actually sharing the gospel. So these are two unique new witnesses. These witnesses are not some figures come back from the dead from long ago in some sort of Eastern mystical reincarnation kind of way. This is not what's going on here. So who are they then? Well, there's a couple of views. One view states that they're actually two real individual people who prophetically make an announcement for 3.5 years about things. They do these big miraculous signs exactly as described here, with fire coming out of their mouth and no rain and water being turned to blood and all of those kinds of things. There are, though, those that believe that this is a, as has been the imagery so far in all of the other trumpets, a metaphorical representation. And the metaphorical representation is of the whole body of believers who stand firm in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We have from the Old Testament law the command, the mandate, that for anything to be held true legally and binding on people, how many witnesses at the minimum do you have to have? Two. So we have two witnesses required by God himself for anything to hold true and to be binding for other people. Now, interestingly enough, when that's presented, so what did God do? He gave us how many covenants? How many testaments? Two. How about that? He gave us an old covenant. He gave us a new covenant. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Look, this is what I actually did to fulfill what I'm going to do. Let's bring both of these together. When he says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone and that the rest of the foundation is built on who? The prophets and apostles. That's two. And so there's this theme running throughout Scripture that you have to have two verified, trustworthy witnesses for anything to be binding to anyone who hears it. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus sent them out to go and share the gospel, he sent them out how many? Two by two. That's what he did. Because it wasn't, and I know a lot of times we talk about, look, that's for safety and that's for security and that's make sure. But guys, they weren't worried about that stuff back then like we are in our culture. That's not why he sent them out to make sure they were going to be okay and that nobody brought any false accusations against them. No. No, that's a modern American Western problem. That is not what they were worried about back then. What was Jesus worried about when he sent them out two by two? It has to be a binding verification of the truth. You have to have at least two witnesses for that to take place. And so I'm going to send you out two by two, and both of you are going to announce the same truth, and it will be binding on the heart of the person who's heard it. And so we have these two witnesses. And this is actually taken directly from Zechariah 4, 2 through 14. I would encourage you to look that up later. But in verse 4, John identifies who these witnesses are. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That is exactly pulled from Zechariah. That's where that comes from. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 14, he talks about this vision. Zechariah talks about this vision that he has. And he sees these two lampstands, and he sees these two olive trees, and he sees that they are representing this judgmentary declaration of God to the nations. That's exactly what's going on in Zechariah. And even Zechariah in the vision asks, what are these? And the one showing him the vision associates both of them together. The two lampstands and the two olive trees are the same things. They're the one who are announcing the judgment to the earth about the great things that God is going to do. And that's the picture of what's happening here. And so there's this thing where we see that those who are announcing this judgment to the earth, those who are announcing what God is going to do, that goes hand in hand. Because remember, we're still in the middle of the sixth trumpet. Remember, this is the long one. It started with that great army that came up. And then we had the angel and the little book and the swallowing of the book by John, the demonstration that we saw of the from the seals that we had, the opening of that book now being taken from the right hand of Christ and being placed into his witnesses here on the earth to prophesy many things to the nations. And now what we have is this conflict between the world system and the kingdom of God. And what is it that the kingdom of God is doing? They're announcing prophetically the plan of redemption and judgment as found in the covenant of Jesus Christ. We have been given that to do in the world. And so that's what these witnesses are doing. Look at how they're described. Notice in verse 5, it says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. That if anyone must harm them, he will be killed. In this way, these have a power to shut up the sky so that rain won't fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, what does that mean? What is that a picture of? Throughout all of the scripture, when we have seen fire going out to consume people, when we've seen fire coming out of the mouths of either creatures or beings, when we've seen fire coming out of the heavens to consume something, what has that represented? Every single time. Judgment. Every single time that represents judgment. Every time. There's not a time where it doesn't represent that. It always represents judgment. And we've already seen fire coming out of the mouths of other creatures representing judgment. Later and previously, we see the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus to represent judgment. We have seen this. Now, there was a time back earlier in Jesus' earthly ministry, his first advent, his first coming, his chief incarnation, where he made a promise to his followers. And what was the promise that he made to them? He said that he was going to give them something. He said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loose. Bind it in heaven, loose it on earth. I'm giving this to you. I'm giving you authority. And when they went out two by two and they came back, what did they announce to Jesus? They said, we go and we heal the sick. We go and the demons are cast out. We have authority over even the demons. And he said, that's wonderful. He said, but be happier, be more thankful that your names are written in heaven rather than the fact that you're able to do these wonderful things. That's even more important than that. But he knew he was endowing them with great authority. And what is the authority that the church has been given? What is the authority? It's one word. It starts with a G. What is the authority that the church has been given? The gospel. We have the message of life and death. Remember, that was the great indictment against all the churches that Jesus brought an indictment against at the beginning of the Revelation. You haven't done the witness right. You've either misrepresented the gospel, you've inappropriately stated the gospel, you've withheld the gospel, you've blended the gospel with something it shouldn't have been blended with. There was an indictment against the people because the thing that had true authority in it, true power in it, a true demonstration that they were properly bearing the image of God, that covenantal story of their relationship with Jesus that had been given to the church, that they had consumed, had gone down in them, and now was coming out of their mouths to the nations. They were warping it and they were distorting it and they were turning it into something that it shouldn't be. Do you want to see the power of heaven displayed on earth? It will be done through the gospel. That's what it will be done through. And friends, here's the end story. Here's the end story. We're taught in the New Testament that we are already, those of us who are in Christ, are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That we are called upon to be ones who will judge both angels and the world. That's what we will do. That's part of our salvific experience, is that one day we will judge the earth. That was one of the great beatitudes listed in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That we would actually rule over the earth. Those who are mild and those who are peacemakers and all that sort of thing. And so we have these witnesses and they're declaring the gospel. Remember, from the perspective of the unbelieving, unrepentant world, What does the gospel sound like to the hard-hearted, unrepenting, unbelieving person? Sounds like judgment. How many times have you personally, if you share the gospel often, had someone say that to you? I thought the gospel was supposed to be a message of love. I thought the gospel was supposed to be a message of hope. I thought the gospel was supposed to be a message of peace. All I'm hearing from you is judgment. I don't want to worship a God like that. I don't want a Jesus that's that way. I don't want someone who's going to judge me for my sins. I thought he was supposed to meet me where I was. I thought he was supposed to love me as I am. I don't like this idea of needing to repent and turn from my sins. I don't like the idea that I might fall under the judgment of God. What kind of loving God would judge people anyway and send them down into hell? Have you heard this before? From the unrepentant, unbelieving person, from their perspective, the gospel sounds like some fire-breathing dragons. It sounds like somebody who shut up the heavens. Sounds like somebody who's turned their water into blood. In fact, the New Testament says that for the one who's unrepentant, for the unbeliever, the gospel smells like death. That's the language that's used. For us, it smells like life and it tastes like life. But for the unbeliever, it smells and tastes like death. I don't know about you, but that's what this sounds like. This picture here, from the perspective of the unbeliever, gospel sounds quite awful, actually. And if we are honest with ourselves, depending on when your conversion experience was, I know some of you were converted early and young. Some of you, God graciously gave you very soft hearts and you turned to the Lord quickly and you turned to the Lord early and he delivered you from all manner of wickedness. And I say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I love those testimonies. I wish mine was like that. But many of you in the room are, your testimony is a little bit more like mine. And there was a season of your life where you grew and you developed and you had hardness against the gospel and you had skepticism against the gospel, and you kind of felt uncomfortable with the gospel, and you were a bit repulsed, if you're honest, by the gospel. I don't like that. What do you mean I have to submit to some other authority? What do you mean I have to repent of my sins? I'm not that bad of a guy. How dare you tell me that my life is so ruined and that I'm so incapable that I can't just continue to pull myself up by my metaphorical bootstraps and make my own life better? How dare you tell me that my sin is so repulsive that I'm going to spend an eternity separated from God under his wrath-filled judgment? How dare you say these things to me? And there was a lot of pride that would come from that, a lot of angst that would come from that, a lot of, I can't, no, there's something wrong with this message. So some of you in this room know exactly how these people feel because that's how you felt about the gospel at one point in your life before God changed your heart. It sounded like a message of death. And so for the unbelieving, unrepenting world, there's fire coming out of these guys' mouths. It's the judgment of God. That's all they hear and that's all they see. And so we have a throwback to Elijah without the rain. We have a throwback to Moses, the idea of plagues and water. Again, not reincarnate versions of those guys, but those two men are considered throughout Judaic history as two of the greatest prophets who ever lived. Moses was the law-giving prophet. Elijah was the reestablishment prophet. And so we have these two great prophets pictured here with the great miracles that they were able to do, the great judgment miracles, by the way. Because they did other kinds of miracles that weren't judgment miracles. They did other miracles that were a benefit to the people. But remember, this vision is from the perspective of the unbeliever, not the believer. So as a believer, if I think about Moses, what would I think? As a believer, what would I think about Moses? Probably the same things that you would think about Moses. The parting of the Red Sea. The plagues that helped people be released from slavery. The hitting of the rock to release water, the coming of the doves, the coming of the manna. I would think about all of the great blessings that came from that wonderful prophet. But if I'm not a believer, what do I think about Moses? If I'm an Egyptian, what do I think about? That's that guy that brought the blood in the water. That's the guy that killed the firstborn. That's the guy that took all the animals away. That's the guy that brought the hailstorm that destroyed the crops. Like, if I'm an unbeliever, I'm thinking about this guy as a really bad guy. Elijah had some great miraculous things that were beneficial to the people of God. But if I'm an unbeliever, what do I think about it? What's the first thing that comes to my mind about Elijah? That's the guy that closed the sky up and we didn't have rain for 3.5 years and it brought famine on the land. So from the perspective of the unbeliever, when they see the church, you know what they don't see? They don't see the establishment of the modern hospital system, which is the church is primarily responsible for. They don't see the establishment of the modern university system. They don't see, check this, you want to see how much the world doesn't think about the church? When the world thinks about the church, they don't think about the proper modern women's liberation movement. Women being able to read and to write and go to school and have the right to vote. By the way, stemming from Christianity. By the way, there's no way to argue against that reality. Stemming from Christianity. When they look at the church and say, you're the ones who have been oppressing women all the time anyway. They need to get loose from you. That's what the world said. The world sees everything that they ever thought was wrong with the church, and that's all they see. You're the oppressive ones. You're the judgmental ones. You're the ones holding everybody back. You're the superstitious ones. You're the ones bringing this judgment. You don't really love anybody. And on and on and on it goes. From the perspective of the unbeliever, you're fire-breathing, sky-closing, blood-in-the-water people. That's who you are. That's who we are. From the perspective of the one who won't repent. And so when they see these two witnesses, the whole community of the church, giving this great testimony to Jesus, this is what they see. But notice in verses 7 through 12, something very unusual takes place. And we don't really understand this until later in the book of Revelation. But there's an ending of the testimony for a very short period of time. In verse 7 it says, and when they finished their testimony. So 42 months, 3.5 years, they're preaching. And for 3.5 years, they're treading, preaching. And it goes on and on in consensus. It says, when they'd finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was also crucified. And those peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And they will dwell on the earth and will rejoice over them and celebrate and send each other gifts because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I have actually heard that language used inadvertently. They didn't realize they were using this language from the scripture. I've heard that language used by some of the modern anti-theist proponents that exist in the world who hate Christianity that much. You know, these Christians are tormenting the whole earth. It'd be better if they just weren't here. I'd celebrate the day when the church was no more, is the kind of thing that they say. It's like, I've heard that somewhere before. Oh, yeah. So what's happening here? There is a point at the end when the testimony of God's people has come to its end and the enemy of truth seems to be victorious. The beast who comes up out of the abyss says he will come and overcome them and kill them. I don't want to get way, way out in front of us, but I want you to see this. I want you to look at verse 7 one more time. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss. All right, so flip over a few pages to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 1, it says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Remember earlier, this abyss was opened up to release those demon locusts that we said would make a really cool movie. All right? And all the smoke came up and the darkness and, you know, the horse/locust/scorpion tail guys came out and, you know, they did their thing. And it says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Skip down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were completed, and I have contended from the very beginning, and I will continue to contend, that the 1,000 years is a metaphorical representation of the age of the church declaring the gospel to the world. That's what this is. It's the age in which the church is perseveringly declaring the gospel message of Jesus Christ while simultaneously withstanding the oppression that is coming from the enemies. What we just saw at the close of this sixth trumpet back in chapter 11. And it says, when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out and deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together with them for war. And the number of them is as the sand of the seashore. And it goes on and on and on. And then eventually, very swiftly, actually, the devil who deceived was cast into the lake of fire. And so there's a declaration that at the end of the age of the testimony, I would say it would be the 1,000 years. At the end of the age of the testimony, when the church testimony has come to its end, this enemy that was bound up will be released. A beast will come out from the abyss, it says here in chapter 11. And what will he do? Notice. It says he will come and he'll wage war. The beast will come up from the abyss, make war with them, overcome them, and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street. And the world will observe and marvel at the overthrow of the church is what's going to happen. It will celebrate this for a short period of time. Now, I want you to make note of the 3.5 days. The 3.5 days is an intentional counter to the longstanding 3.5 years of conflict in which truth existed. This is an indirect reference to the time of Christ's death. So what you have going on here, in a very unusual, unique way that only John could really do this. How long, roughly, was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3.5 years. And so there's this equation in the Old Testament and the New Testament of this eschatological time of the church being this 42 months, being this 3.5 years. We see it roughly in Daniel in certain places. By the way, if you go to Daniel for the exact numerical count, this is one of the reasons why I know this is all metaphorical and not exact numerical count. If you go to Daniel, when he makes reference to this, he says it's 1290 days and that certain people will extend all the way to 1335 days instead of 1260 days. And it's a time and a half a time and a fullness of time. And so if we're going to get super literal and precise about the numbers, we've got to figure out like 3 or 4 different things that are going on. What's the time and half a time and the fullness of time? What's the 1290 days? What's the 1335 days? What's the 1260 days? And what's the 42 months? Because that doesn't always equate to a full 1260 days. So if we're going to be super literal about all these numbers, we've got to figure out how all of these different things fit into an end times categorical group, because they all can't be the same thing because they're literally not all the same thing. But if you take them as a metaphorical representation of an estimation, they're representing something else in an estimated sort of way. Jesus' earthly ministry lasted roughly 3.5 years. The fullness of time is what the scripture called that. He came for the fullness of time at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. For the fullness of time, he came and did the work that he needed to do, and it was accomplished. He then turns and gives that ministry to the church. Here is the ministry that I'm giving to you. Roughly how long was Jesus in the grave? It says that he was in the grave for 3 nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. So too will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Now we all know that the Jewish people counted days vastly differently than we do. Day started with night, not with morning. Day started at 6 p.m. rather than whatever time. There's a whole lot of scholars, they wrangle about this, but there's a whole lot of scholars that say Jesus probably didn't go in the grave on a Good Friday. He probably went in the grave the day before on Thursday and was resurrected about halfway through the other day on Sunday, which would actually put him physically in the grave for about 3.5 days. If you're going to be super technical about the time period. And so the reality of this is that what's happening here is an intentional contrast. How long will the warfare between those telling the truth and those trying to oppress the truth last? 3.5 years. It's going to go on for a long time. When the testimony comes to an end and the world celebrates that they've overthrown the truth, how long is that going to last? Not very long at all. 3.5 days. There's an intentional contrast between the gospel sharing and the supposed victory of the opponents of the gospel. What does it say at the end? This beast being released from the abyss in Revelation 20. How long is he out of the abyss? For how long? What does it say? A short time. It's not going to last very long at all. This woe comes to an end, and then the seventh trumpet sounds. We'll get to that next week. And it's done. There's no dallying around. There's no playing around with these sorts of things. It's finished. And so we see that there's an intentional contrast here. And what we have is the picture of resurrection that takes place. If you wanted to, this could be a second or third picture of rapture in the book of Revelation, where there's a calling for those who are down on the earth to come up into heaven. But most people take this as a metaphorical picture of resurrection. The church continues, interestingly enough, even after it's destroyed and is laid dormant for these 3.5 days, however long that actually is, the church continues in its testimony, even though it seems to have been defeated and destroyed, because the fact of its residual presence on earth, this is what I love about the church, is that even in the midst of the oppression that it receives from the persecuting world, it's like Tertullian said all those years ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the gospel. Even when the church seems defeated, even when the church seems oppressed, here they are, they're lying dead in the streets, and their dead, lifeless bodies continue to give witness to the gospel and the presence of an unbelieving world. And then at the end of it, they're caught up. A resurrection style event takes place. And the world goes into shock. Notice the change that takes place. There's a fear of God that comes over the world at this point. What happened at the end of the fifth trumpet? Nothing. This great woe had come on the world and nothing changed. What happened midway through the sixth trumpet? It says that those who were embracing their idolatries, those who were not repenting, continued in their unrepentance. They didn't care. They were very much like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Who's the Lord that I should repent? Remember, most of these images are being pulled from the Exodus. And so that should resonate in the mind of the people who are hearing this. There's no repentance. There's no fear of God. There's a continue to walk in their own rebellion. In fact, they overthrow those that seem to be demonstrating God. And they celebrate that. They give gifts to each other. They're so glad that this thing is finally gone and done. And I don't have to hear this nonsense anymore about needing to repent. And then this wild event takes place. And this cataclysmic thing occurs. And the world that was so proud and so cocky and so boisterous, what does it say happens to them? Notice what it says in verse 13. It says, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. That's a stark change. That's a dramatic change. And we need to be aware of that. But notice what happens when we get to verse 14. And I want to point this out. It says, the second woe is now past. Remember, these are considered woes because they're from the perspective of the unbeliever. Remember, for the Christian, we read this and we see this and we take great encouragement. We can persevere in the message. The message can overcome. Even if the church does seem defeated, the Lord will not leave us in that way, but he will actually cause us to have life. The breath of life will be breathed into us. We will be lifted up into the heavenly places. All of these things would be great encouragement to the believer. But to the unbeliever, they see this and it seems woeful. It seems full of judgment. It says this woe is past. But notice, the third woe is coming quickly. It's coming quickly. Remember, this series of events is from the viewpoint of the unrepentant, unbelieving inhabitants of the earth. Now, I want to make a point to you, and I'm going to make an advance point, and I'm doing this on purpose, because I want you to contemplate it. I want you to think it through deeply before next week. I want us all to be prepared for next Sunday. Next Sunday, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet. The third woe that was announced in verse 14. So far, the pattern has been fifth trumpet, first woe. Sixth trumpet, second woe. A third woe is coming. It's going to be associated with the seventh trumpet. Seventh trumpet sounds. And I want you to spend time reading these verses. Seventh trumpet sounds. The events of the seventh trumpet take place. Seventh trumpet doesn't end. All of the other woes had a completion. This woe has ended. Behold, another woe is coming. This woe has ended. Behold, another woe is coming. This woe has come. But it doesn't stop. And I will go ahead and, like I said, give it a little bit away. This next trumpet, this third woe, is the final reconciliation of all things in the return of Christ. When he comes to bring about the judgment of the living and the dead. And friends, that woe, remember from the perspective of the unbeliever, that woe has no end. Everlasting life, everlasting judgment. The woe for the unbeliever, the glory for the believer, it begins and it never stops. And so friends, we will see that together next time. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for what we see here. Thank you for the existence of the church in face of constant oppression and persecution. Thank you for the encouragement that we receive from this, that we are able, though we face social distress, that we face emotional distress, that we face psychological distress, that we face physical distress, that we are spiritually secure in the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has called us to announce the truth of the gospel to an unbelieving world, that we are not to distress ourselves with the results of the declaration of that gospel, but that we are instead to be faithful in declaring it honestly, properly, rightly, and frequently to the world that we live in. Give us courage, give us boldness, give us grace to be like these two witnesses. And Father, if our words seem like fire from our mouths, if our actions seem like shutting up the heavens, if they seem like turning the water into blood, then Father, so be it. Let that be the perspective the world has. But Father, let us not sell short the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That while there is good news, there is hope, there is love, there is also judgment. There are also consequences of action. That there is also a wrong standing to be had with God, not just a right standing to be had with God. Father, teach us to boldly and properly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.